Well, yield the floor to you guys. Once again, recapping a little bit from Sunday on the doxology and how all of our lives are going to end in a doxology for the Lord. He has created all things for his glory, and he will not be denied. And it's how you will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, either as a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. There's only two routes people go, and they either go toward one or the other. As we well know, being Christians, but there's not a third route or a fourth route or anything like that. And so, but that kind of doxology, God's either going to craft your tongue to sing his praises for his grace, or you will gnash that tongue in agony, in hell, and experiencing what it means to see the glory of God's justice being magnified. So, didn't know if anybody wanted to kind of go down that road, share a little bit more along those lines, or ask some questions about that, or benedictions and doxologies, maledictions in general, or questions along those lines, or something else that you might have that we can look at and spend a little time with prayer toward the end with it. So, I'll yield the floor to you. All right, you give it back to me. All right, it's up to you. Okay, I'll pull up a text here for us to take a look at real quick. In this passage here, it's on the screen, it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're not going to solve all the little nuances of this first paragraph in 2 Thessalonians 2, but it will help us to do one thing that we want to be able to accomplish tonight. And that's to know when you go to interpret scripture, the boundaries of your interpretation, what you cannot go past, and what you have liberty to go up toward. There's going to be a lot in this paragraph that there is absolutely no way we're going to know the specific answer to, as a lot of this is going to be historically referenced, and we're not going to know specifically maybe who he's dealing with. That's okay. You need to be able to say that's okay when those things take place. And you're left with maybe head scratching on who's talking about here, what's he saying there. Whenever you have something like that in scripture, and you can't find a specific answer to a specific reference point, don't try to make one up. Don't try and read into it your own experience or your own cultural surroundings and make it fit your societal norms or whatever else. That's the worst thing you want to do. It's called eisegesis. You're inputting things into the text for an interpretation that is never meant to say. Now, application-wise, this is an interpretation. Application-wise, if I just broaden out what I think the writer's trying to say and by way of the entire paragraph, what's he saying in the paragraph? Maybe I can't quite understand the verse, but if I can understand the paragraph, I'll see what he's basically saying here. Many times you'll get not only an interpretation, but an application that, yeah, you can apply this 24/7. That's where you want to camp, and that's where you want to stay at. It's okay to say, you know, I really don't know who he's dealing with here. But it's okay, but I see what he's basically trying to drive home is this big point. So what you have before you on the screen, I color-coded a little bit so you can kind of see why he's writing not just the entire letter, but this little section here. He says in verse 1, we're going to read the verse 12. He says, now we request you, brethren, we being the group that's with Paul, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. There's your subject matter. So he's requesting something from them. We're requesting you, brother, with regard to this subject matter, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is what I'm asking of you Thessalonians, okay? He says in verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, I put in green all the different ways this has been expressed in the first two verses. Coming of our Lord, gathering together to him, the day of the Lord. So it's in green, so you can kind of keep track. Now, the yellow is what his motivation for talking about this right here. Undoubtedly, he's gotten word that they were losing their composure, or they were disturbed, they were confused. You know, he says, look, I don't care where it's coming from. A spirit could be coming from like a prophecy, a message or a letter, as if it's from us. Might be, you know, someone signs Paul to the bottom of it. It's not really from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so this whole idea that they thinking that they missed something, and it's not just a matter of, well, okay, I got to change my dispensational chart, so I must have missed something here. This was shaking them up some. I mean, you could see that if they thought they missed something, it would go down to the DNA of who they are. Well, maybe we're not Christians. Or maybe, you know, we should have done something different so that we could be part of that gathering together to him at the end of verse 1. Because, I mean, we're still here. What's the deal? And so whatever it is that Paul has as a belief system for the day of the Lord and gathering together to him and things of this sort, whatever it is, these folks could be disturbed or shaken if someone came and gave them maybe a different historical reference point, or gave them a different event to look at, to say something that might derail their stability. Or Paul wouldn't have written this, because he's kind of telling them why he's beginning to approach this subject. So now he's going to kind of get into the nuts and bolts of kind of once again reassuring them of this whole idea of a sequence of events that, and the players involved, that need to take place in order for the day of the Lord to come, or this gathering together to him. That's why he says in verse 3, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. Now, I got to assume that the it is the day of the Lord. It, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy means what? Falling away. Comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Because now when he talks about the man of lawlessness, he kind of goes into a little detail about this guy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he's given a broad description. He doesn't name the guy, but yet he tells you some characteristics about him, what he does, how he is the son of destruction, this or perdition, this is his destiny. But he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, which gives the impression that he's not only opposing Christianity in general, but anything out there that claims to be of some sort of deity worship. And he says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, it's interesting, Paul says in verse 5, he kind of goes back to them, and he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? He's trying to remember. I mean, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just kind of going over, you know, land, ground I've already plowed. But don't you remember that, you know, I was telling you these things when I was with you? Undoubtedly, this letter or somebody must have shaken their composure to get them to think in terms of putting an emphasis on something else, I guess. So he says in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Okay, so here's another little catch to the thing. And you know, see, you know. In other words, this is part of the stuff that when I was with you before, I was telling you about some of this stuff. You know this. And he doesn't say, you know, you should know, or let me tell you something you don't know. He says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now he broadens out to this principle, or this whole idea of how this train runs on this track. Okay. He says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So undoubtedly, even in their own time, he says this whole idea of lawlessness, going back to this, a man of lawlessness, he says in verse 3, this son of destruction, who's going to, you know, practice all of this, raising himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So that mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, so there's something in verse 6. He expects the Thessalonians to know what restrains them now. And then at the same time, he says in verse 7 that it also is a personality. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I got to assume that the restrainer, the man of lawlessness, is also the guy who's going to be taken out of the way. Not the man of lawlessness is going to be taken out of the way. Then he says in verse 8, because then it says, then that lawless one will be revealed. So the revelation of this lawless one, Paul's trying to put the ducks in a row so they kind of get the order right, is that, look, you know, there's this restrainer now, okay? And I already told you that he's going to be in play to restrain until he's taken out of the way. Now, when he is taken out of the way, nature abhors a vacuum, the lawless one will be revealed. Now, you remember, like when I was with you, I was telling you these things. And then he says in verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Wow. So this is how he's going to die. This lawless one, this man of lawlessness in verse 3, who exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. And so when he says this in verse 8 and verse 9, now he's going to broaden it even more and kind of get into more of the spiritual dynamics of how this man of lawlessness not just operates, but kind of goes behind the scenes, kind of once again, encourage the Thessalonians not to be quickly shaken, but this is what drives the man of lawlessness, verse 9. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. He's not here yet, hasn't been revealed yet, but he's coming, is in accord with the activity of Satan. Now, what kind of activity is that? With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, not for the church, for those who perish. And why do they perish? And why are they deceived with all this wickedness? Because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So it's not a matter of knowledge. They don't receive the truth so as to be saved, as if they are totally ignorant. It's the love of it. It's the prioritizing of it, triaging of it, so that you say, wow, now this is worth dying for. This is something that is life and death right here. This truth, this gospel. And so then he goes and says in verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them, what reason? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's a sin. When God gives you the truth, that is a huge advantage. And when you don't love it, you don't triage it, you don't prioritize it, you don't stake your life on it and live your life around it, well then you receive the judgment of God. And it looks like this in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. How convenient, because this guy comes in verse 9 with all the power and signs and false wonders of Satan. That's his activity, the deception of wickedness. And so when you fall prey to that, once again, if you don't love the truth, nature pours a vacuum. Something else is going to fill up that space. And what is going to fill it up? A deluding influence so that you will believe what is false. Verse 12. In order that they all may be judged, here's the last domino, who did not believe the truth. Why? Because they didn't love it, see? But took pleasure in wickedness. And so his application after explaining all this is very easy to see in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. See, here's the contrast here. Beloved by the Lord, see, loved of God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Something these people can't love. For it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, verse 15. See, don't be quickly shaken. Go back up to verse 2. Or disturbed. Stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught. probably in context here, these traditions of what he had been talking to them about what's going to be taking place historically. But you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Questions or comments on this section?
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
Verse 6, who is this man that's in the way?
Verse 6. And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he, this right here?
Yes.
Got it. Who's the he that he's talking about will be revealed? Now, let's see. Give you a few things to think about. Here's an angle. This is more of a preterist perspective. A preterist is more a first century perspective, looking at things in the first century that maybe these people might have thought. It also, this guy tries to go through different views that this, the man of lawlessness is revealed. I'm not saying he's right. I like reading this because he gives a compendium of all different kinds of interpretations, and I think why some are stronger and some are weaker, because we have basically one hermeneutic. It's the grammatical, historical hermeneutic. I have to appreciate the history in which a letter is written to the people historically in that time, and then I have to follow the grammar. I have to see what he's trying to say, and I can't read into it more than what he's saying. He starts off here, this little thing up here. He talks about, see if I can pull it down here. Do you not remember that when I was, or can y'all see this okay? Can you see this? He says, you now know what is restraining him that he may be revealed in his own time. This guy says that the Thessalonians knew more about these things that has been recorded here. He says here, number 3, he says he attempts to identify this individual with historical characters, maybe set aside, but the idea is not thereby invalidated. The difficulty is that the apostle evidently conceives of the manifestation of the man of sin as taking place, certainly not immediately, but in no very remote period, at least not 2,000 years later, as connected directly to the final advent of Christ. In other words, they kind of know this stuff already. He talks about how this mystery is already at work, 7 through 8, same as the falling away in verse 3. He talks about this falling away. Let's see if I can find that for you, Jay. Okay, here it is right here. He says, who or what was restraining the revelation of the man of sin? Now, here's different guys that are going to give different opinions on these. He says, only there is one that restrained it now. He says, the disposition to amend and change the appointments of God was at work of restraint and was restrained in its growth by Paul's authority. So this guy takes the view, Paul is the guy who restrains it. When Paul's taken out the way, then the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. That's one view. Another view is that the man of sin is the papal dynasty. And so whatever is restraining him from being revealed, numerous sightings of the from the early church fathers said that the patristic writers were the restraining force to the Roman Empire. So the anti-Nicene fathers that were in play in their writings restrained the papacy from coming about, and it's the papacy here that's the man of sin. And so the restrainer would be the patristic fathers. That's seen here. A guy named Ken Gentry identifies both the man of sin, or lawlessness, man of lawlessness, and the beast as Nero. So Nero's the man of sin. Man of lawlessness is Nero Caesar, who also is the beast of Revelation. The restrainer is the guy before Nero, Claudius. So he says, the man of lawlessness was alive and waiting to be revealed. This implies that for the time being, Christians could expect at least some protection from the Roman government. When Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians 2, he was under the reign of Claudius Caesar, see up here, the restrainer. While Claudius lived, Nero, the man of lawlessness, was without power to commit public lawlessness. Christianity was free from the imperial sword until the Neronic persecution began in November AD 64, around the time Peter and Paul died or martyred. So that's a view. I mean, so many different views, because the man of sin, when you kind of understand who he is and then restrain him, they're kind of like a set. They kind of go together historically because something's restraining him and then he's taken out the way. Then, you know, the man of lawlessness, he steps right in. So here's some historical reference that people have given. Paul, the papacy, Gentry identifies it as Nero with Claudius. Another view, E, is, he says it is at least clear from Paul that something is presently is around 52 AD, restraining the man of lawlessness. He says, you know, the Thessalonians know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. This strongly suggests, he says, the preterist understanding, preterist is just another word that means back then. It's happening back when it was right, it was being written. It's not future oriented, it's right then. Understand the whole passage. He says, Thessalonians themselves knew what was presently restraining the man of lawlessness. In fact, the man of lawlessness was alive and waiting to be revealed. This implies that for the time being, Christians could expect some protection from the Roman government. The Roman laws regarding religio licita. Now, basically, this is Latin. It just means permitted religions under Roman rule. There's a word called religio illicita, which basically means illicit religions. Now, when Nero comes on the scene, Christianity is going to be then defined not as a sect of Judaism, but as a religion on its own footing. And it's going to be determined to be religio illicita. And so here he's saying the Roman laws under Claudius, okay, were religio illicita, were currently in Christianity's favor, while considered a sect of Judaism, and before the malevolent Nero ascended the throne. Paul certainly was protected by the Roman judicial apparatus. Remember how he appealed to Caesar, and so they protected him, and made important use of these laws in AD 59. You can see the references in the book of Acts as protection from the malignancy of the Jews. And he expressed no ill feelings against Rome when writing Romans 13 in AD 57 to 59, even during the early reign of Nero. The famous, I'm not quite sure in this what it means, but Romans is probably the edict or whatever that was from Nero. While Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians 2, he was under the reign of Claudius Caesar, who had just banished Jews for persecuting Christians. It may be that he employs a wordplay on Claudius' name. The Latin word for restrain is Claudere, which is similar to Claudius. It is interesting that Paul shifts between the neuter and the masculine forms of the restrainers. And if you'll notice that, real quick, I'll kind of bring this up and I'll show you what I'm talking about here between the neuter and the masculine. You remember, he goes to, let's see. Remember he says, for the mystery of law is already worked, only he, that you, there's your masculine. Understand? It will now restrain until, and do so until he is taken out of the way. But then he's going to come up with this, this neuter aspect where he's going to call it it. You know, I remember somebody else telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, not who restrains him now. So I got a what, and I got a neuter, what, and I got a he, masculine. This is what he's referring to here, okay? Making sure you're on the same page with me. I'm not, you know, confusing you just by kind of going through some of this. Let me see if I can get back to where I was at. So this is what he's talking about here when he says, it's interesting that Paul shifts between the neuter and the masculine forms of the restrainer. This may indicate he includes both the imperial law, what, see, and the president emperor, he, in his designation restrainer. That's why he can toggle back and forth between neuter and masculine, because on one hand, he can talk about the man Claudius who makes all the decrees and all the laws, but then he can also talk about the power that he alleles through laws, and it's the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire is what Claudius is a who. That makes sense. While Claudius lived, Nero, the man of lawlessness, was without power to commit public lawlessness. Christianity was free from the imperial sword until the moronic persecution began in November 1864. Now, some of you guys might remember John Bray. John Bray came and spoke, I forgot the guy's name. Tom probably remembers it. He's on Airline Highway. He had a church, and he came and spoke there and was given some of these views when he spoke. Had a little book on 2 Thessalonians 2 if you want to read it. But now he's got a different take. He says, throughout church history, endless speculation has revolved around the identity of this restrainer. However, we do know that this restraint was in force when Paul wrote and was actively holding back a man of sin alive at that time. This fact is a time indicator and should answer the question of when. Some have suggested that the who was Nero or the Roman government, which held back Jewish persecution of the early Jewish Christians. That's just this POP we just read. Futurists say it's the gospel that holds him back. It's the church that holds him back. It's the Holy Spirit that holds him back. It's an angel that holds him back. But if any of these is what was really meant, why did the writer use such veiled language? None of these things is ever portrayed in Scripture as restraining lawlessness or being removed from the world. He says the best answer, we believe, is that it was both an office, the what, and a person, the who. The one who, or he. Now, he's going to take a different tack. This is how he's not going to be Roman for him. It's going to be Jewish for him. He says, more specifically, it was the institution of the Jewish priesthood. So instead of the Roman Empire as the what, it's the Jewish priesthood led by Annas, the high priest. There's the who. He says, the priesthood opposed the Jewish zealot-led rebellion. Remember, in 70 AD, the Jewish nation is completely destroyed. Jerusalem is sacked by the Romans. Titus is the commander, and he takes down the entire city. If you remember, the Masada, the last stage where the Jews left, you know, went and killed themselves and things of this sort. But what stood in their way was this Jewish priesthood led by Annas, the high priest. The priesthood opposed the Jewish zealot-led rebellion, and Annas wanted peace with Rome. So he's restraining, see, man of lawlessness. As long as he and the priesthood stood in the way, the lawlessness of the Jewish zealots was held back. The work of Satan couldn't reach its full realization, and the man of sin couldn't appear on the scene and cause the final destruction. In AD 68, however, Jewish zealots, with the assistance of the Edomites, this is the Edomites, murdered Annas and over 12,000 other priests and left their bodies unburied, a violation of Jewish law. You can probably read that in Josephus. Thus the priesthood, the restrainer, was taken out of the way, which then leaves room for what? The man of lawlessness to be revealed, who he says is John Gisharoth. Never heard of the guy, but Josephus has some information. But this is the guy who leads the revolt that brings this to a conclusion, a destruction, these priests. And as a result of this, then the Jews are in full revolt against Rome, and the Roman army surrounds the city and lays siege to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember real quick, when Jesus is describing these things to his disciples, Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, that's quite a statement that Jesus makes to the disciples, because they were pointing out the temple buildings to him. And Jesus turns back around and says, you expect me to go ooh, ah on the buildings? Let me tell you, not one stone here is going to be on top of another. So they, when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, and disciples came to him privately saying, back up to here. Say, tell us, when will these things in green, when will these things where this will be torn down happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This is a three-part question. When will these things happen up here? Verse 2. What will be the sign of your coming? Number 2. And then number 3, the end of the age. Now, it's just the same thing as here, the sign of the coming of the age. We don't know. You just put them together in a string. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. So he's answering their question. Okay. And many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, who will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Is he talking about the end of the age? Or is he talking about the sign of his coming? Or is he talking about the end of these stones here left upon another? You don't quite know, even though end is used here, maybe it's that. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away. There's your apostasy in 2 Thessalonians. And will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because of lawlessness is increased. Remember, talking about the man of lawlessness. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now we can go further. We talk about this abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. And if we did, Luke, who's not writing to Jews, Luke's writing to his buddy there, the same guy he wrote to in the book of Acts, he is a Gentile. And so the Jews understand the abomination of desolation, spoken through Daniel. Basically, historically, that was Antioch Epiphanes that came in, destroyed the Holy of Holies in the temple, and placed himself a Gentile in the Holy of Holies, and according to tradition, sacrificed a pig, which is an unclean animal, on that altar. Now you can't get any more defiling of that place than that. And that was called the abomination. It's an abomination of desolation. It destroys, you see. And so they understood that little phrase. That's why when you see it on all caps, it's a quote from Daniel. But if I go and I read Luke's account, Luke is writing to a Jew, and a Jew isn't going to understand abomination of desolation, but he will understand this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, see, he didn't say when you'll see the abomination of desolation. Then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. This is Christ talking in Luke 21. And the same subject matter. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. See, it's just like Matthew 24. For there will be great distress upon the land, the Jewish land, see, and the wrath of his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Titus is the commander of the armies who did this until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, kind of helping you out here a little bit, Jay, kind of maybe going a bit longer, further than maybe what you wanted to go. I think I'm here. You got one view that says the restrainer is basically the Jewish priesthood that stood in the way of the zealot-led rebellion here. And, of course, when they were killed and taken out of the way in 68 A.D., it paved the way for this man of sin who was going to pretty much run roughshod over anybody in Jerusalem, and he's going to have his way with them, so that when that took place, he's basically exalted himself like God. See what I'm saying? Because he destroys all these priests here. That's the John Bray view. And the other one up here with the Ken Gentry view is that it's Claudius. He's the restrainer. And the man of sin is Nero. Now, that's the preterist view from the first century. I mean, if I go back, as we can see up here, papal dynasty, and there's all these other views that people have, down through the ages, have tried to seek to say, okay, well, who's restraining this man of sin, and whatever his relationship to the man of sin is, it, you know, are they both equally equal? Is one a good guy, one a bad guy? Paul didn't really get into an awful lot of that, but it's some of the things from a first century perspective that gives some light on from that. Anybody have any other views or thoughts or how we can maybe understand this passage? Now, remember, we can look into it and say who, what, and all these things here, And like you can see on these interpretations, at the end of the day, we're still not going to be 100% guaranteed this is what it is. We're not trying to make the best guess. We're just trying to make it fit with what he's trying to say in context. But even if we don't come to a specific understanding of who this man of lawlessness is and who this restrainer is, I get that. We definitely understand, and you can't miss it, that what is going on is the activity of Satan, how he's using signs and powers and false wonders through this man of sin and things of this sort to accomplish his purposes, and that for this kind of deception to take place so that those who follow these kind of people are under a deluding influence because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And Paul rebounds from that in verse 13 to 15 and says, how thankful we are of you Thessalonians. Now, if you go back to the book of Acts, I mean, there was persecution in the city of Thessalonica with Paul. Remember, when he preached the gospel there, you had people who came and the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because what? They looked into the word for these things. So you had a lot of Jewish converts here. And so you would expect a lot of Jewish questions along these lines, especially from what it sounds like in chapter 2. Paul gave a lot of understanding about what was going to be taking place during that last iteration of the old covenant. Open it up to you guys. Sorry if I talked too much. Anything else, or Jay, anything else you want to follow up with that?
I'm not the only one confused.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
Yeah, I've got an entirely different view.
Yeah, go ahead.
I have a very difficult time trying to see this as an historical event, given the fact that when it's referring in verse 8, when it's talking about this man, the wicked one being revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Got it. Also, for you.
Well, also given the context, okay?
Yep.
What Paul is dealing with, he initially introduced the topic in his previous letter in chapter 4 when he tells them, says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep, you know, those who have already died in the Lord. It says that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, apparently, in a good way, they took this to heart. In a bad way, they didn't quite understand the timing of things. He has to deal with them. He's revisiting this as he makes it clear in the first chapter. Again, when he says it in 2 Thessalonians, in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And even in this passage in chapter 2, the way he opens this, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And then, as I pointed out already in the 8th verse, talking about this man of sin, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. All of this, the entire context of this, is the Lord's return. which is, of course, the main topic of this. The man of sin, he is a topic, but notice how Paul uses him as he points out to them that the day of the Lord is not at hand. He says that there come of, except two things happen. He points them out as it would be as markers, except there come a falling away first, which would mean we know there's always been apostasy and falling away, but he's obviously talking about a noteworthy event so big that it would be recognized as such. And second, that the man of sin be revealed. Now, I have a hard time seeing this, again, historical, because I don't think anything in here lends itself to it. But also, he's talking about the man of sin being revealed. And really, for us, he's nothing more than a marker. The purpose of the man of sin is, as he said in the first chapter, is seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Those who have troubled the church, those who did not receive a love of the truth, and Lord sending this delusion. This fellow's going to come claiming to be God, and he's going to give them over to the delusion. They're going to believe it. But this is a judgment, a punishment of God upon the wicked. It really doesn't have anything to do with the righteous, with the children of God, except of seeing that this fellow is a marker, and this has to happen before the Lord returns. Also, in the description of the fellow, I couldn't name an individual who this in any way sounds like when it says his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And the way the passage reads about this man being revealed, you don't have to figure out who he is. God's going to reveal him. And this fella, you know, is coming with in this manner with all power and signs and lying wonders. I couldn't lay that description on anybody and it fit. I think this is, you're looking at something so unique and different that, you know, you're not going to have to guess who this fella is. As it says, he's going to be revealed. God's going to reveal who he is. But even in this other manner of description, when it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and that, of course, is above, I know they like to ascribe it to the Pope or to Nero or this fellow or that fellow, and certainly some of them have certainly exalted themselves, but this seems a bit different than what anybody I know has ever done, much less having actually gotten everyone to believe it. And that is exalting himself above everything that is called God. Now, as big as the Pope has been historically, I don't think he's big enough to fit this description. He hasn't convinced any Muslims. He hasn't convinced, you know, a great bit of the world. But to exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I just can't see any historical context in the passage, and I couldn't think of an individual who would have been revealed by God that would indicate I would know who this fellow was. Seems to me that speculation is not going to fit with this guy, that you're going to know who this fellow is.
Hey, Gary, this is Rich. Hey, Mark. Just a question. Are you saying I'm following you there. I mean, I see what you're saying. Are you saying that this will not be, has not been, never will be a true historical event, and it's really not pointing to a man?
But No. I'm saying the opposite. It is going to be a man, a historical event. It just hasn't happened yet.
It hasn't happened yet. Okay. Versus the preterist view that it did happen. Correct. In the first century. Okay.
Yeah. For instance, one, for an individual who would have been revealed, to me you'd be able to put your finger on exactly who it was with no doubt. I don't see that. The descriptions don't fit anybody I could name historically. Also, when it talks about him being revealed, again in verse 8, this is an individual who's going to be on the scene when the Lord returns. He says, he shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Mm-hmm. I can't see how you can ascribe that to anybody historically.
Right.
And so, like I said, there's many things here that can take you down a different path of interpretation on how you look at the historical reference. Now, the best proof for a lot of passages, not just this one. This one's a very difficult section of scripture to interpret, but I don't think it's all that difficult to make application. See, that's where Christians can have some confidence with one another. If you broaden it out and you see that, huh, if you just read what this guy's going to do, whoever he is, whether he's future or he's in the past, the application is going to hold true no matter what century you find yourself in, is that, look, whatever's out there that's going to come with powers and signs and false wonders, whether it's local or universal, here's the dynamics that's pushing that guy. The deception of wickedness for those who perish, God sending the living influence, and he's judging people who don't take, you know, a love for the truth.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
One of the things here that I think makes this passage brutally difficult to try to deal with, and that is what we find in verse 7. And the thing that makes it so difficult to understand is the fact that every translation I've looked at, there's a phrase at the end of verse 7 that in every version I've looked at, every one of them has translated incorrectly. I know that's kind of a bold statement to make there, but if you go and look at the original words, I think it becomes very obvious. And the phrase is in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let." Now, the phrase that is mistranslated is the next one, the last part, "until he be taken out of the way." When you look at the original language, the word "taken" actually means to arise or to arrive, like an actor coming on the stage. So how these versions actually got a translation of the word that actually means the exact opposite of the original word, I will never know. But out of the way, that phrase also, it's somewhat correctly translated, but there, it has other meanings. And if you look at the original language, this is how it would be translated: "until he arises out of the midst." Now, what that means is, like an actor coming on the stage, or the man of sin, is talking about being revealed. He comes on the scene and he arises from the midst of us, you know, midst of the people. He's a man. He just, you know, like you see sometimes these politicians seem to come out of nowhere. They just come from among the people, sort of like that. If you look at it, you know, the original language, again, the words, that's how it would be translated. And it actually lends itself to a much easier way of understanding what he's talking about here. For instance, when he says that day shall not come, let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come except, and then he names two things: falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. So basically just two things. Now, when you look at the mistranslation and they talk about something else has to be taken out of the way, you've just introduced a third thing that has to happen. Well, that's not what Paul said originally. He said two things. And if you look at it the way it's actually the original language, and it talks about the man of sin there arising from the midst, you're still staying within the two things that have to happen rather than introducing a third. Does that make any sense?
I think verse 8 lends to that.
I think the whole
then that lowest one will be revealed whom the Lord will slay. That lends to the language
It lends to the language as well as to the flow and the fact that Paul said there were two things that we're waiting for that have to happen first. When you look at the way, for whatever reason, these versions have translated it this way, it really makes it a confusing passage. And it, like I said, it even introduces a third thing, something that has to be removed, which is not what Paul said originally. He said there were two things.
Anybody else?
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
Is it a possibility that Thessalonians could kind of lend itself to the way that I see some of like Matthew 24 doing, is that it seems the section of Matthew 24 goes back and forth to where it can be applied very, you can see application very clearly, historically for then. Also, futuristic. And, you know, you got part of Matthew 24 that he makes statements when they're asking him about, you know, when these things will take place and when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And, you know, and during the course of the conversation, he gets into things that are obviously applied to then. It talks about the abomination and desolation of which Daniel spoke.
We're losing you, Todd. Can't hear you.
All right. Am I back with you?
Yep.
Well, he's talking about the abomination of desolation, about those who are in Judea, to flee into the mountains, things that those people had to directly apply. And we see a clearly application of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But then he gets to things that talks about what appears to be futuristic, you know, about the coming of the Son of Man coming in the clouds and everybody seeing him, and different things where it seems to apply futuristic. My question is, could there be an intention that there be application for both then and the and future?
Yeah, in fact, one of the things that's kind of difficult, whether I'm dealing with Matthew 24, Luke 21, or I'm dealing with 2 Thessalonians 2, you've got a phraseology in there talking about the coming of the Son of Man. And notice this here is totally historical. I mean, he's talking about winter, Sabbath, people being pregnant, don't go back down in Judea, flee to the mountain. This is a geographical place. He's not saying, you know, those in Morganza, don't go back down the New Roads. I mean, he's talking about Judea. I mean, you can see where that's on a map. And so, you know, while he's dealing with these specific people, these disciples are asking this question. And then he says, you know, when the people say, look, this is where, you know, God is, this is where the, you know, over here in verse 26 and 27. And then he says, just as lightning comes from the east, it flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, he could have just said, so will the destruction of Jerusalem be. Because that is the abomination of desolation in Luke 21, which tells me this. And you find this in the Old Testament an awful lot. Many times you find the little phrase, the day of the Lord. If you do a search, Google search it on a Bible book, day of the Lord. You'll find many, many references throughout the Bible on the day of the Lord. You can't force into that phrase, like, you know, this is bad interpretation principle. Every time you read day of the Lord, well, that's the last day of all humanity before we go into the final great white throne judgment. You can't read that into that phrase, day of the Lord. It might mean that, and it very well could mean that historical reference. This is the last day of planet Earth, if the context fits. But here, if you'll notice, the coming of the Son of Man. And so he's using that phrase, coming of the Son of Man, specifically in when these stones will be not left upon another, these things happening. But as you pointed out, Todd, the question goes beyond that. Sign of your coming, is it a coming for this? Is it the coming for here in first century? And then he says the end of the age. Now, is he talking about church age? Now, that puts it into the future. And guess what? When he comes at the end of the church age, he's going to use this same phrase here, coming of the Son of Man. So I'm expecting that type of phrase to be used in different historical spots. For example, he says it, what is it, 5 times in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 with the 7 churches. Or I will come and I will take your lampstand. Well, there's a coming of the Son of Man that's not, you know, fire and brimstone destroying the entire planet. But there's a coming of it where things are removed. Judgment takes place, righteousness is established, whether it's local, whether it's regional, whether it's wider, however it might be, the context describes the parameters of the coming, is what I'm saying. And if you allow that principle of interpretation, it doesn't mean you're free to make it any kind of, you know, extent wider or narrower than anybody else. You have to follow the context. You have to follow what he's basically trying to say in that area. This paragraph here, and he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, is a legitimate coming when he destroys Jerusalem. Now, when he moves into here, now, this might be the end of the world. You see, when he talks about in the Son of Man appearing in the sky and all this, you got a lot of people said, look, this is the end of time. Or some people would say, well, this is metaphor for what he just said. Okay? I could understand that as a possible interpretation, but once again, I'm trying to go with the context and kind of flow with what they're trying to say up here and how is Jesus answering this so that at the end of the day, the application is learn something from the fig tree. Learn something to be ready from the faithful and sensible slave whom his master puts in charge. That's what he's going to drive home as an application for all of this theological eschatology here. So whether I get this right or wrong on the historical reference, being, is this future? Is this first century? Let's say I get it wrong. I can't get this part wrong. This is the application of whatever it's going to be, whether it's first century or 21st century. I mean, this is the application. So I get it that I might not be able to be dogmatic here on what he's trying to say at the end of verse 27 and getting into 29 through 31. But my point is that when he uses the little phrase, coming of the Son of Man, it has to go with what the text in its context says. So when he uses the day of the Lord or the coming of our Lord or gathering together, especially when he uses other metaphors with this, that can kind of narrow it down for you. Or it's specifically targeting a certain time or a certain event or whatever. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. When he definitely goes through all of this, that definitely tells you some things about what he's talking about here. But I got to let the writer describe that type of coming of the Lord. I mean, for example, the book of Joel, he talks about, you know, the day of the Lord's coming, the day of the Lord's coming. And, of course, you read it, and it's all the destruction of Israel. And then there's other times where he talks about it in Amos, where it's the region beyond Israel, the nations around Israel. So it's wider than that. Now, is it the same event? There's two different people talking about the same event? Or are there two different events talking about two different people? See, once again, historically, I might be scratching my head wondering which event in history he's talking about. But I got to tell you, you know, you can spend your whole life trying to figure out what that historical event is, but even if you got it right, the real issue is what were these hearers going to take away and what were they going to do about that? See, prophecy is meant to change the moral character of people who hear it, not just, you know, fill their head with, you know, Hal Lindsey charts or something. It's not meant to just be a knowledge glut of the future. So that, you know, you can say, hey, I know what's going to happen over in Israel more, and you don't. It's not meant for that. It's meant to change people so that they, you know, they understand what the Lord's going to do to people, and they need to get right with the Lord and flee from wickedness and understand. See, what drives all of this here with this, you know, and you see it with Paul, he doesn't spend an awful lot of time getting into the warps and the woofs of the specific history of it. But what he does get into, he gets into the character of this creature and what takes place behind the scene. And so if you really want to be stable, Thessalonians, you really need to get on board and understand what God is doing behind these characters and what's going to be the effective result of that so that you're not involved in that type of outlet. So I don't know if that helps much, but I do know that when we deal with coming of our Lord, it's very easy to go into just one mode of thinking, oh, okay, well, that's second coming. It has to be second coming because it says coming of the Lord. Anytime you see coming of the Lord, it's second coming. It's like, wait, stop. It could be, might not necessarily have to be. And so you've got to still make your case that it's future, even if he makes the phrase, you just can't read into it that it's always future. Because if you do, then you're going to push everything around that phrase to be future, even if the writer's not intending to make a future. Let the writer write and let him expound on what he's trying to say, because the broader context always interprets the smaller context. Words are interpreted by sentences by paragraphs. And so we let the bigger picture of what he's trying to say here. And at the end of the day, after reading 12 verses, we say, hey, look, I mean, this definitely sounds like second coming historically, then I don't have a problem shifting back and making the individual parts of it historically toward the future as well, because there's so much evidence that seems it's future rather than past in the first century. But that's how good interpreters operate. You first make an argument for the broader context of where he's driving home the point. So you got to be able to say, hey, what's the point of verses 1 through 12? Not what's the point of verse 1. What's the point of verse 1 through 12? What's he saying in one sentence? Tell me in one sentence what he's trying to drive home here about this whole idea of coming to the Lord and all this, that the Thessalonians, if they read this, they say, well, thanks so much for writing that, Paul. I know what to do now because of what you said here. I know what to look for. Now, they're going to be maybe in a little bit better position than us, you know, because they maybe can talk to the apostle about it himself. But we know what they're going to be doing morally, because he tells them what they need to do morally. It's the same thing we have to do 21 centuries later.
Mark, Matthew 24, verse 29, does yours begin with the word immediately?
It does, but I don't think some translations do have that. Right here, 29?
Yeah.
What does yours have, Tom? Would you think that?
It also has immediately. So, I mean, that word, I mean, in the light of history.
That's true.
And then in light of
right
the text there, how would that fit, you know, but immediately after the tribulation of what days?
Those days.
Because if we know what those days are, then immediately after them, whatever this is taking place.
Let me ask you a question. How does verse 30 read in the King James Version?
Let's see here. Verse 30 is, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Gotcha. Because I know that was a big debate about this whole idea of in the sky phrase. Because on one hand, it sounds like, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. As if you look up and you're going to see some sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. Where the King James might be truer to form, where he's basically saying, and then the sign that the Son of Man, Jesus, reigns in heaven. See what I'm saying? It's not so much in the sky atmosphere as that he is on the throne in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So if that's the case, then this little phrase here is less of a sign to be seen with visible eyes as much as a spiritual reality that Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man appearing on the clouds of the sky, in the sense of, okay, now you're going to see the effect of that reigning in the heavens. Instead of sky, it's heavens, with power and great glory. And some would say this is the destruction of Jerusalem. And like Gary said, well, how do you figure verse 31 when you got a great trumpet, we gathered together his elect, the four winds, which basically is the four winds, especially in the book of Revelation, it seems to be the entire earth, from one end of the sky to the other. So if it's that broad, I mean, some would say, and this is why you have some that say, that gathering together, you read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is that gathering together. Gathering together. It's the same kind of phrase there you saw in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, if that's the case, well, then is he talking about second coming here? And if he is, why does he say it needs to be in those days? I mean, look, these are just some of the question marks and the head scratchers that make us do double takes when we read these things to make sure we're understanding. You're kind of going down a road thinking, okay, this looks first century. And then all of a sudden he throws you a curve and you're saying, wow, I mean, can that be first century? I mean, if that's first century, what are we doing 21 centuries later? Or if this is easier, and like Tom said, and this is immediately he says those days, that can't be 21 centuries later.
Well, verse 34, again, it you know, the question has to be asked, obviously, this generation, is it, Not so much just that this generation, but it's this generation, it seems like will not pass away until all these things take place.
Yeah.
So if that generation is the one that Jesus was speaking to, then those things have taken place, because they've passed away. Nobody from that generation exists today. At least not on planet Earth, you know, that's here in heaven. But if that's what it's referring to, this generation, if he's speaking
about the people that were present with him that at that time.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is the same kind of language we read in Luke chapter 21. And he's definitely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, once again, I'm not saying that it can't be future, kind of like what Gary brought up. But I'm just saying that when you look at, he's staying on topic here. So if I'm reading this just as an exegesis, and I'm seeing him talking about the coming of the Son of Man, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, I'm thinking, okay, he hasn't switched gears on this topic. Now, can he have switched gears on this end of the age versus these things happening? Well, okay, because I get the connection. He's going to be talking about maybe three different things. Some people think these are all the same thing. Kind of like in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about the coming of the Lord, gathering together. He's talking about one of the same thing, just using three different phrases to do that. He's using three different phrases to talk about one thing. If you're, I guess, people in a hyper-preterist, you say, yeah. If you're partial preterist, you say part of it. Partial meaning part of his first century, part of his still future. But, you know, just trying to be consistent in interpreting scripture, when I see a phrase like this, I know he hasn't changed subject matters. He could have changed historical reference within that subject matter, but to me, you've got to have some indicators. I mean, immediately, like Tom said, in those days and in this generation, day and hour, and then he's going to talk about basically the same language he says in Luke 24, where he's addressing people in that first century. So I'm thinking, okay, well, then I'm kind of driven because of that to think of this coming here, whatever this coming of the Son of Man is. Is there a future one? You bet. He's going to come, and there's going to be the end of everything. But there's some sort of coming in that first century with that destruction of Jerusalem that the writer has no problem talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Kind of like when Jesus, if you remember, what was it? It might have been in this, was it in Matthew 25? Let me see if I can, I might not be able to find it. That's when he talks to the disciples. Remember when he's, let's see. I can find it. Maybe it's, I think it might be 27. Are they going to crucify him? Let's see. Anyway, it's when he's carrying the cross, and maybe it's in Luke, where he, if you remember, he runs across the women who are crying, and if you remember what he says to the women who are crying, he makes mention of these things. And it's like, why does he make mention of these things there? Because, well, it's kind of like part of his coming. Let's see if I can find it here. Maybe it's in here. Let me see. Release. Simon bears his cross. Here it is. After following him was a large crowd of people and the women who were mourning, lamenting him. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughter of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." See, that goes back to Luke 21. Remember, being pregnant in winter and Sabbath. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Why would they say that? Because of that, the horrendous oppression of that time. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now, that's stuff from Revelation. But this is language Jesus is telling to who? Daughters of Jerusalem. This is historical context. "For if you do these things when the tree is green, when there is no judgment around them, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, Luke puts this there. Now, I don't get it in Matthew. But these people were weeping, and Jesus tries to get their weeping to turn to, you need to weep for yourself. I mean, you need to understand what's happening here. They're putting me to death, and they're sealing their fate as a nation. And so what Jesus says in the Matthew account is kind of seems to call it the, so I can find it back here. Let me call it his coming when that takes place. Because he says down here, let's see, just one coin. Yeah. Two men feel one taken. He talks about up here, remember, when this takes place, that woe to those who are pregnant, blessed are those who are barren. This is the flip side of this. And to those who are nursing babes, see, in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. This is all going to be hindered because you couldn't walk with your pallet on a Sabbath, see. For then there will be great tribulation. So this is the same kind of language he's telling the disciples here. He's also going to give a rendition of this to those daughters of Jerusalem that are weeping for him as he goes through his crucifixion. But once again, we've got so many things that point to the first century and then so many things that point to the future. You know, there's a scratching of the head because you realize, well, we haven't all been gathered together doing down here, you know. And at the same time, it's like, well, okay, well, yeah, that kind of torpedoes the first century. But now look at some of the things where it's specifically like immediately those days, and he talks about generation, he's talking about for those women. Well, that's definitely first century there. I mean, just trying to be honest at the next, if you read the text itself. So. Anybody else? This is good. Look,
we're just. Matthew 24, verse 3, that's another question about, you know, the word world. You know, is it your, okay, yeah, your version has at the end of the age, end of the end of the age.
Yeah.
As the King James has, end of the end of the world.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's, I guess, at that point, you know, are we at the mercy of the translators and their eschatological assumptions?
Yeah, you know, I mean, probably the word age is aeon, as is usually for the word age, but the word for world is cosmos in the Greek. But that's, once again, even if the word was age or the word was cosmos, it's the context that's got to give that definitive answer, because the King James using the word world is a legitimate word. And it can mean an age, because you've got spots where they will use the word world in the context of saying, okay, yeah, he's not talking about the beginning of time to the end of time. And there's, now we're into eternity past and eternity future. There's contexts that will use the word world for that. But then there's others that you can see the writer, he's using the word world, but it's like, oh, okay. Kind of like Second Peter, and the world that was destroyed by water. You know, it's like, okay, well, he's not talking about the entire beginning of history to the end of history, and he's using the word world there, but he's using a certain section of time called before the flood. Got it. Because the context tells me that. So I got to go with that, you know. But yeah, so when he says end of the age there in verse 3, once again, you know, we're not given a lot of detail. So what that tells me as an exegete, trying to be a good workman of the word, is that I can only go so far in interpreting, because I can only get as much definition of what the writer's trying to say from what the writer actually writes. After that, and then I'm kind of moving beyond that to either word usage elsewhere. I go in my concordance and I look up all, you know, 58 times the word world is used or the word age is used, and then I try to read some of that back into this. And do that, it's tricky. I mean, it's maybe not where Matthew's going, but I get it. That's how Luke uses it, and that's how John uses it, and Paul uses it this way sometimes. Maybe it was a common usage back in the first century, so he's kind of expecting a common usage and a common audience. Don't know, but the immediate context is going to be my ace in the hole. And if I can't get a lot of traction there, I don't mind saying, you know, guys, I really don't know what he means by that word age or world. Or is it this or is it more? Is it broader than that? Not quite sure. Because I want to be. The temptation is to be dogmatic and say it is. Because I have an itch, and I think I got a scratch on the itch, but it's like, you know, I just got to be honest. I can't give that definitive, you know, imprimatur. This is what it is. That's why I say there's a lot that leans in this interpretation of these passages, first century. There's a lot that leans in the future. And so instead of trying to force the historical reference one or the other, which is the temptation, I'm not saying it's both, because it's not both. It can't be both on the historical reference. It's just that, okay, there's some more of the pieces that I either don't have yet, that I can't come to that conclusion, but I know all scripture is profitable, and this scripture is profitable. Even if I can't come to historical reference, I can definitely come to a conclusion on the application of it. It can definitely train me in righteousness. It can instruct, it can admonish, it can do all these things. And simply because I don't know whether he's talking about, you know, this time period or that time period, definitely doesn't keep me from making application. So I need to stress that for all of us who kind of scratch our heads and say, gosh, that's why I never want to study prophecy. No, it's all one you know, seamless dharma, whether it's prophecy or whether it's soteriology or, you know, whether it's whatever it might be. It's all one doctrine. It all comes from Christ. And we seek to learn it in its context, and we're going to learn some of it very easily because it's, man, wow, you can't miss what he's saying here. And then others, wow, he says this, and I'm wondering how can this be true if this other thing over here is still going on or not going on or whatever. So, good stuff, guys. Anybody else? Anybody else there?
Hey, Brother Mark.
Hey, Joe.
If we consider ourselves, which I'm assuming we are, if we consider ourselves still in the church age, and I would imagine that a lot of those things are not as controversial. Does that make sense?
Sure.
That doesn't really help a whole lot, but I'm just saying, like, that verse you just went over, like, it's... there's nothing crazy about it if we consider ourselves still in the church age.
Oh, well, I consider ourselves in the church age. I mean, whatever you mean by church age. But, yes, I mean, the church is still functioning. And
correct.
There's still the church going, so.
Well, I guess, I mean, as opposed to premillennial versus postmillennial views and all that crazy other stuff. Sorry if I offended anybody.
No, this is perfectly legit. I mean, there's going to be a lot we're not going to be able to understand. And it's not because I think we're dumb. It's just that there are things that, for example, that little phrase on gathering together with the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2. I mean, I got to tell you, when I first read that, I'm thinking, this is talking about the saints gathering together with the Lord. I mean, that's the normal, natural reading of that text. Now, if that's the rapture, and the church gathering together with the Lord in the first century, what am I doing here in the 21st century? So that makes me scratch my head and say, well, then maybe the gathering together with the Lord, you know, and if that is the rapture for the entire universal church, well, and it hasn't happened yet because, geez, we're all still here, well, then that is future, and that flavors, if it's future, maybe it changes my historical reference to future for what I'm reading there in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's just natural to maybe want to put on my futuristic hat because I read that phrase with futuristic understanding, because the reality is the universal church is still here. Now, either I have to modify that phrase, a specific kind of gathering, or a limited kind of gathering. And look, some people do in their theology. Oh, well, that's just the gathering of the apostles. Well, that's just... or here's another view. Well, that was on the table, the gathering of the entire church in the first century, and then it went into plan B mode, and here we are 21 centuries later. You got people that believe all of that. Because once again, that little phrase, gathering together, causes us problems because, yeah, well, we haven't been gathered yet. We're still here, ungathered, and yet that thing says about gathering. So undoubtedly, Paul must be talking way in the future, instead of in the first century. Look, I definitely understand that view. I mean, I can understand that. So, I mean, these are the problems, stuff, those little phrases like that can pose. So, and then the little phrase immediately after, you know, the tribulation of those days that Tom brought out in verse 29 of Matthew 24. I mean, immediately? I can't read 21 centuries in between that and immediately. Immediately kind of means, well, immediately. Language loses its meaning. If every time I would read a word immediately, I got to start thinking, well, you know, immediately doesn't have to really mean immediately. It can mean 21 centuries in the future, really. And it's like, well, then I don't understand language. This isn't the way you write normal language when you write something like that.
Is it also possible, a couple of things that I was noting while y'all were going over the different passages was, and I'm not saying this is what's happening, it's just speculation, obviously. But, like, is it also a couple of things? One, is it also possible that there was some bad translation over the years that led to some confusion, possibly? I have no idea. This other thing I think of, is it the, you know, the Bible says a day of to the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. I'm not saying that's what's being put forth right there. It's just some things that popped into my mind while y'all were going over that. What do you think?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good point. I mean, people have used that to get around the time issues. Because when you use words like immediately, or you use words like, you know, gathering together the Lord, I mean, anytime you use phrases like that, it's going to, it seems to limit how far you can go out. And so they will throw in that verse that, well, one day is a, you know, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. So I can bypass anything if God says, well, this generation won't pass. Well, you know, God, one day is 1,000 years. It's like, that seems to be the ace in the hole. I can throw that out there anytime I want to, in case I'm having trouble with the time references that the text might be saying. It's like, that's not good exegesis. You just don't do exegesis like that. Simply because, you know, I might as well be honest. It's like, you know, I really don't have an answer. I mean, that's a good question.
Yeah.
I'm kind of going to, you know, instead of just trying to force it with that little phrase, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. You know, that might be true from the Lord's perspective, but when he's talking to these disciples, he's not, if he wanted to make that point, he could have brought up that passage, or he could have brought up that point. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. But he's not. He's talking in very common language of immediately in those days and stuff. And so he understands that's what they would have understood. That's why he used the words. So.
Yeah, and that's what I thought, but I still wanted to bring it up just
sure. Yep.
Clarification.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, here we are on the precipice of all of this great theological knowledge of eschatology, and we haven't figured out step one. And that's humbling, and that's the way it should be. When you study the scriptures, I mean, there's so much, I mean, it's a balm, you know, to our souls. There's much that we understand and much that we don't. And there's a reason why we don't. God brings us to that spot on the edge of the Grand Canyon and says, yeah, you're not going to be able to, you know, keep walking straight like you're used to. You got this huge, you know, cavernous, you know, spot here. You're going to have to tread, you know, lightly and cautiously. And we get that. There's spots like that in the Word of God. Even Peter says, you know, some things Paul writes are difficult to understand, you know. And so, I mean, we could turn to Peter and say, look, there's some things you write that's difficult to understand. 2 Peter 3, on the coming of the Lord. I mean, there's some things that's difficult. So I get it. There's going to be some spots. And it's done by design. God didn't, you know, he knows as we read these scriptures that we weren't in the first century. You know, we didn't have the privilege to sit back and school with Tyrannus and, you know, chew the fat with Paul and ask all these theological questions and get answers. You know, so we're just left with the text in its context. And a good, you know, exegeter of the word will not go beyond the text. He'll stay within the confines. And if he doesn't quite understand because the text doesn't give more information, so be it. And we're content to let it say what we do know it can say in maybe broader terms. And we got to kind of satisfy our own cravings to want to make it say more when we know we can't stand on our own two legs and defend it, that interpretation that it says more. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah, also I wanted to say that when I said earlier something about maybe a bad translation or something, I didn't want to just wanted to clarify that obviously I believe the word of the Lord is infallible and all of that. I just, but I mean, we like from the time that these things were originally written until they ended up in the King James Bible, like, I mean, I don't know what all happened there. I'm sure some there's things written and all that, but does that make sense what I'm saying?
Well, yeah, you're going to have maybe little nuances of translational differences. You know, if you go back and you look up the Greek word for let us or for restrain, it's going to be a one common Greek word there. You know, Gary is bringing out some pretty interesting, you know, points about some of that. And we can go back and we can study that. Now, will that make a huge difference in the contextual interpretation? I don't know. It might. But once again, the context is going to always, you know, be like a face card over a number card in a poker game. It's always going to be, it's always going to trump something lower because context is always king. Now, understanding those individual words are important. Understanding, you know, how they're used, maybe in other, you know, passages of scripture is important, but how it gets fit into one section of scripture, that context is going to rule over that word. That's just common hermeneutics. That's hermeneutics 101. We do that in everyday language. You're doing that right now with me. I'm using individual words and I'm stringing them together in a sentence so that you can follow a concept. And that context is king. When we say, hey, you took me out of context, we understand what that means. You're not supposed to do that when you quote somebody. You're supposed to take them in context. or you're, you know, misunderstanding them or misinterpreting, misapplying, you know, what they're trying to say. So.
Yeah, and what you're saying, if I'm understanding you correctly, is that you're saying even if something was mistranslated, taking it in context would mitigate any issues that you would have by a bad translation. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, you don't have a bad translation in 2 Thessalonians 2 where you have something way out in left field and way over here in right field. You don't have translations that differ like that. You'll have maybe some individual words that might differ on some things, but it's rare that you have something where, oh my goodness, look, this is saying that, you know, something totally different by way of a topic than some other translation. You don't run across them like that. I mean, whether you read the English Standard Version, NASB, King James Version, New King James, NIV, I mean, and some are more dynamically equivalent toward the meaning, some are more just toward the actual word that's written, you know, word by word. Even then, you don't find that wide swing in a variance of interpretation.
Yeah, and I'm not meaning to make it sound like the Bible that we have is badly translated, because that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm going way off into speculation right now, and that is definitely not my area of expertise. It's more of just questions, that's all.
Yeah. Questions are good, you know, but they're questions, you know, and trying to find an answer many times, that's where it humbles us as Christians. We have to wait on the Lord, and the Lord might not ever give us an answer to something like that. I mean, like, you look through church history and look at all the men who might have interpreted a section of scripture, and I said, you know, I understand why Calvin or why Wesley interpreted this passage this way, because he lived in a cultural context that bent his understanding to think of evil in this kind of, with this kind of dynamic. So it's easy to read that into the text, where, you know, a few centuries later, you look at it and say, you know, I wish Calvin would have, you know, stepped back a little bit and maybe, you know, read it not with, you know, Geneva eyes or something in its context, and just kind of, but nobody can do that. Everybody has a context, but it just cautions people like me, who's a workman in the word, to say, Mark, do you live in a culture in the 21st century, and you can't get out of it. I just have to be careful that when I go to interpret the text, I take seriously that first century in which it was written. And at the same time, I don't read more of the first century into it than it needs to be, but I definitely don't read less because it was written in that first century. And it's very easy to just put my American stamp in there and make it mean something that, you know, is more American in its outlook than it is, you know, maybe more first century. So that's all. Yeah. It's just a caution. So
I also think it was kind of funny when, I mean, this is just me being thinking about other things, but like when Brother Tom was bringing out the verses in Matthew, I was thinking there's some, like, you can't interpret all of these things as having passed already, because then you have to put us in like Left Behind movies or something.
Yeah, I mean, in fact, you see, then you should really start scratching your head saying, why are pregnant women, I mean, really going to be difficult? Is it just because they're pregnant? I mean, why is the winter a worse time, if it's in the future, than the summer? I mean, snowstorms? I mean, then we're starting to think with the 21st century hats on instead of what Jesus is trying to tell, you know, the disciples right then and there. And if I read everything, see, that's what I'm saying. That then you get into all kind of asking questions that are needless, because I've already assumed the context of the future. Nothing else can change it. That is kind of hamstringing the text. It's taking me down a road to ask questions that I really didn't even have to ask those questions. If I would have been a little bit more smarter at the fork of the road before I went down the road and realized, okay, the writer might not be talking about future. He might be talking about past. Look, he might be talking about future to him, but then past to me. Maybe it's the Middle Ages. Maybe it's the 1500s with Luther and them. So it's past to me, but it's future to Paul. I mean, could it be that century? So, you know, either way, you've got people who view it in all, you know, different kind of ways and rhymes and reasons. But once again, I've got to make it mean something to the disciples who ask the question. That's the historical reference that he's bringing out as I read the text. Jesus is talking to those disciples in that first century. And it's got to make some sense to them. Now, I'm sure it didn't answer every single one of all their questions. I mean, Matthew is just giving us what he wants these Jews to know in this gospel that he's writing to them. He could have, you know, written way more, as John tells, way more things could have been written about Jesus. It couldn't, volumes couldn't contain. But at the same time, this is what we're given, so we have to go with that and be satisfied with that. So.
And that makes sense to me. Thanks for enduring my organized questions.
No problem. No problem. Anybody else? So we close. We kind of went a little overtime. I appreciate everybody hanging with us. So we kind of went in the weeds of the, we kind of went in the deep end of the pool tonight. I'm kind of glad, and I'm kind of glad that once again, that, to me, this is a cause for doxology. It brings us to the edge. And if you, I realize when I look at this text, you know, somebody interprets the Bible, it's like, oh Lord, this is your glory. You know, it's the glory of the Lord to hide a matter, to conceal a matter. Here it is. You want to see the glory of the Lord? It's concealed. I don't know. I mean, is it this guy in the first century here? Is it this guy in the first century? Is this guy in the future? Have no clue. Who's the restrainer? Well, kind of could be this, kind of could be. Yeah, I know, but I can't, you know, once again, I'm kind of banging my head on something that's called the glory of the Lord that's concealed. And of course, it's glory of a man to be able to unpack it and be able to reveal it. But you got to do it. You got to do it in its due process, and you have to do it correctly or you're disqualified. You just can't go making pronouncements that you've revealed something that's, you know, been concealed by the Lord or something, or got the revelation now. Sorry, it's got to stand all the tests of the text and the context and things of this sort before you can take home that trophy. So, but it's a glorious thing to see, and we bless the Lord for that, because look, if we need to know the specifics, God's more than able to not just give us the specifics. He would have given it to us in the first century. On the other hand, there's many things we come to learn and understand as we stand on the shoulders of the generation of Christians that go before us, that we learn from them. And it helps us as we begin to interpret the scriptures from their past exegetical methods and precedents and things of this sort that they drew from and historically, you know, studied and made applications from, that we have come now to learn. It's not because it's new revelation. It just gives us some angles to the insights of the context that we didn't have before. And we're appreciative of the Lord, you know, having that of these brethren before us to be able to do that, and we can learn from it thereby. So anybody else before we close? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Job, why don't you close this in prayer, brother? Thanks.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time to study your word, and we thank you that you have revealed to us exactly what you wanted us to know in your word, and that we thank you just for your word specifically, Lord, and that we have time to study it, that we're free to study it and analyze it, and whereas in other countries that may not be possible, Lord, and we thank you that we're continued to be free to read and study your word. And I think about, you know, they have like apps and everything with the Bible and everything now, and it's not just even pieces of paper anymore. It's just, and we thank you that your word is alive and applicable even to us today. It's not outdated, and we thank you that we have a faithful shepherd to lead us in these things, and we pray that you will bless our night, and pray that these things would be kept on our hearts and minds throughout the rest of the week, Lord, and that we would ponder them and have a good week going forward, Lord. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So make sure you understand the application. Love the truth so that you may be saved. 2 Thessalonians, that's the main point. So, all right, guys, Sunday we will start at 10:30. For those who want to gather with us at FBBC Renew, and anything but between now and then we need to discuss or need to know about, you know, always email us or GDF chat us, and we can kind of take that under advisement or whatever we need to do. I know me and Josh are going to try and be there Saturday. We'll do some cleaning up, making sure everything's in place, test out all the IT stuff, and make sure stuff works. So,
what was the final word on the mask? Is that a
Do we have to have one, or what's the deal?
Frank, are you there?
I mean, if you go strictly by what Checkers is saying, he would like everyone to wear a mask, yeah. So, you know, that was the big deal with why he wanted us to discuss. He wanted to get everybody, all the different groups who are on the campus there to be doing the same thing, because he kind of feels responsible for if the authorities came out and saw, you know, this group was doing something different, I guess he felt like he would be held accountable. So that is one of the things that he emphasized, was to wear the masks, even while you're speaking, listening to the message. That was a specific question. He texted the governor's office, and they responded him back and said, yeah, we want you to wear the mask the whole time, even while you're sitting, listening to the message. So, you know, that's what we put in the guidelines.
Mark, you're going to be preaching with a mask on?
I'm about ready to address that. I'm not going to be preaching with a mask on. And I got to tell you, I'm not going to expect people to sing with a mask on. Now, but simply because I'm not, and I understand not being able to sing with one, you know, I'm going to be kind of like the sheriff who doesn't enforce the orders. I'm not going to say disobey them. I don't think that's wrong. We're not disobeying something. On the other hand, I think common sense has to rule. If we're going to gather, there's some things that we're not going to be able to do with a mask. To try and strap on masks to every one of those kids and expect those kids to keep a mask on while they're running around, it's going to be like a nightmare, I would think, trying to chase them around. I'm just guessing. And I would think common sense would rule the day on being able to social distance in such a way that they're fine and they're protected. Now, you know, it's going to roll up to me if this comes and, you know, people come inside and they say, well, people aren't wearing masks, and they say, okay, yeah, then it's going to roll up to me, and I don't mind being the fall guy on that and saying, look, to me, this is just totally impractical to be able to come together and say we can get together and then hamstring this inside where we can't actually do basic things of worship. We can still practice many of the things that, you know, a governor or even Checker says that we need to do. And we are 100% behind the spirit of the law to try to protect one another. But within those confines of that, I mean, for me, I can't, you know, it's going to be a total distraction for me to be able to try to preach with a mask. And at the same time, I get it when it comes to singing. So once again, I'm not trying to say, you know, we're not going to do something Checker's just saying. I'm not saying that. If to be a good steward and to be a good testimony, yeah, I mean, I would tend to think we would want to go all the way as much as we can to help be a good witness and testimony to what, you know, the authorities that are over us, whether it's a landlord or a governor is. But at the same time, I got to tell you, there's many things that for me, it's just, I think it's just impractical to be able to accomplish. That's me. Somebody else might have something, a different angle.
Yeah, I mean, you know, the thing is, too, he did mention preaching and singing. He said you didn't have to wear a mask then. But, you know, I mean, you got kids.
Right.
It could be difficult to have masks on kids.
Right. Correct.
You know, so I think just moving comments, like I said, like I think, Mark, you know, it's, you know, what are the odds that some
right.
guy with a badge is going to walk in there and right. start counting space and start counting masks and all that kind of stuff? I mean, I think it's rare that that's going to happen.
That's true.
Just a matter of loving your brother and you know, that's trying right. to keep him safe.
I agree. So, yeah, when push comes to shove, I guess when it comes to me, I'm not going to be enforcing anything. I'm not a policeman to enforce mask wearing. I'm not out here trying to be a health inspector like that. But on the other hand, you know, as a Christian trying to do, you know, good service work to be service for others, okay, so whatever we can do to help you out and to make you feel safe, don't mind that. But for me, if it gets in the way of things that are essential, they like to use the word, especially when it comes to our worship and our preaching and our singing, I mean, I'm not going to put those things first before that. The worship comes first. So. I get it. I mean, and look, we trust the Lord. We're not, and I don't think we're being presumptuous here in our trust with Him. That we're just going to, you know, fly in the face of the government. We're going to, you know, show them and, you know, stick it to the man. We don't have that spirit. We don't have that kind of attitude. We're trying to do as much as we can. Look, I'm bringing air purifiers. So that, I mean, I'm going above and beyond something that they're not even requiring. just so that it shows good faith effort on our part to do the things that, you know, the spirit of the law. But on the other hand, there's going to be some things that the spirit of the letter of the law is going to get in the way of the spirit of the law. We're not going to be able to worship, you know, as we should, unencumbered, if I'm constantly having to, you know, people having to place people with masks and things of the sort. I've got a tape measure, making sure you're not, you know, 6 feet away or less than that. I get it, we should try, and we'll do it the best of our ability. But, you know, we're going to have infractions. Kids are going to run down the middle of the aisle, and somebody's going to run and get them up. You just violate the 6 foot rule. That's just going to happen. It's not because it's planned or we're, you know, we can't wait for it to happen so we can, you know, say we transgress the law. No, we're not trying to do that. But, you know, at the same time, it's just all part of the dynamics when people get together. There's some things you just can't control. And I don't think we should try to control them. So in that sense, we just do the best we can with what we've got. I think everything would be cool. So.
But Checker's understanding is that we're going to come with masks and wear them. Not that we won't ever take them off. But if you,
correct.
Not that we're going to come, anybody's going to come and say, I'm not wearing a mask.
Correct.
If they're coming that way, that's not the understanding that we have for meeting at the property.
Yeah, that's right. Good point, Lord. That's the point. If you have that really in your heart, you really need to stay home and Zoom. You'd do better. But if you're coming to say, okay, yeah, I'm coming, and I'll wear a mask. But then when you get there and you wear the mask, okay, and there comes a point where it's like, okay, I can't wear the mask now. It's not time to wear the mask. It's time for this, this, and this with the Lord. We perfectly understand that. But your heart's in the right spot because you're wanting to come. You want to wear the mask because this helps with their regulations. Everything, in other words, the bent is in the right direction. Anybody else on that? Good stuff. I mean, if we've never been in this water before and trying to, you know, walk a fine line and be a good Daniel and at the same time, be a good John the Baptist where, you know, I want to be able to just do both. It's like, okay. But outside, I know we don't have to wear the mask from what I understand. Is that correct? The ordinance is
that? As long as you're 10 feet, once you're 10 feet away from the building, you can take it off.
So 10 feet, okay. I didn't know. Okay.
But that's what was on the website.
I got it.
Yeah, I'm finding that a little hard to understand and to deal with. I've gone everywhere, you know, without a mask. Gone to New Orleans without a mask. Preached down there without a mask. Go to Home Depot, Walmart. You know, you go everywhere else, and this is really difficult. So instead of probably causing a scene or whatever, I'll probably stay home.
Okay.
Cause I think it's way above the reach of the authorities at this point to apply it to the church like this when it's not applied anywhere else. I mean, I can walk in anywhere right now. I go to Home Depot, you know, I've had to several times for the stuff in the house. We go to Walmart, we shop, we go to all these places and, you know, preach out on the street. I mean, I don't understand it seems like the fingering of the church. And this is not just here in Baton Rouge, but it's, you know, it's across the country. And, it's a sad thing for me because I really, I'd really like to be with everybody. But like I said, if it's going to cause a scene or if the impression there is that it would be a quote unquote bad testimony, I'm not wishing to cause that for GBF. And, at the same time, you know, and I'm not saying I'm trying to stick it to the man.
Right.
I'm saying I haven't been wearing a mask this whole time. I think I have some. I've used them when I used to cut some wood and things like that, you know. But that's what I used the mask for dust, you know, a dust mask, that kind of thing. But, you know, I'm sorry. We don't do this for the flu. We don't do this for everything else. And, you know, we could go into a whole bunch of different kinds of discussions. But I think for me that
Sure.
More than the health thing. It's not the health thing anymore. It's just a really
invasion of privacy thing.
Well, it's more than invasion of privacy. It's the big, you know, thing about, you know, we could have another Wednesday night about it, but you know, the whole thing of separation of church and state, and now all of a sudden the state wants us to be together with them, no longer separate, and to go by their rules. And there's just a lot of things that I've got questions about. So I guess with that in mind, not wanting to cause a scene, then we'll probably wait and come later. I'll just leave it at that.
And let me, I forgot to mention this, and this is something totally a little different. We're trying to work on and we probably won't do it this Sunday, but we talked about after meeting on church Sunday in the future, those who can't because of Zoom or, you know, whatever reasons they can't be with us, we're going to try to gather together for brown lunch, sack lunch, something at a park or whatever. We can just fellowship, bring in lawn chairs, and we can spend that time face to face. Those who can meet with us that Sunday morning, great, but then we kind of branch out and say, okay, kind of be almost like the crawfish bowl. You know, we go someplace where we can meet. And then we have that fellowship there and say, look, instead of just, you know, even if we got to start earlier, you start at 10:30, we'll start at 10 and say, okay, you know, remember, we're going to be, you know, also meeting afterwards at the park over here on North Sherwood Park, right around the corner. So that, you know, if you're at home, you're Zooming, you want to come and meet with us, just so that we can have some face-to-face interaction time in the meantime. So, you know, for whatever reason, people don't, you know, gather in person, whether it's conviction or whether it's health issues or whether it's fear, whatever it might be. You know, we still want to be able to maybe create an outlet that we need to get together and have fellowship and talk about the things of the Lord and the things we heard, whether just, you know, 10 minutes ago on Zoom, in person or face-to-face. So we're going to start trying to maybe tag either a common place like a park on Sherwood that's not too far from, you know, FBDC, or we're going to rotate it around different sections of town. Maybe someplace in Denham, then maybe someplace on the south side, then maybe someplace on the north side. Just someplace that we can say, look, we're going to be gathering together over here afterwards. 12:30, you know, whatever we finish, just, you know, get your cars and drive one over, bring your kids or whatever you can bring to church, or, you know, pack it up, you know, when church is going to start with Zoom, and then jump in the car with your meal already ready to go, and we'll meet you over there. So there's some things we're thinking about along those lines that I think it would be helpful and would be healthy for us to be able to do. But, you know, a lot of things what Tom shared, I know a lot of people understand and agree with. And, you know, when push comes to shove, you know, we have to stand before the Lord and give an account for everything that we think, say, and do individually and corporately as a church. And whatever we're going to do, we have to do underneath the auspices of His authority. And so discussing these things and trying to hammer out on, as we've done way before many times, you know, on the anvil of the scriptures, and trying to come away with a corporate conscience that we can live with, that can minister to everyone, you know, some more than others in the sense of conviction. We get that. I think that's all part of the corporate dynamic of conscience corporately. But, this is new territory for us. It isn't like we can go read about it, study it, and someone else had a pandemic over here. This is what they did, or, you know. And so I get it, understand, but this is the great dynamic of what it means to really be part of the church, where you bind and you loose and you do things looking at the scriptures for the sake of trying to glorify Christ and to encourage the brother. So, and the persecution or lack of persecution or whatever, it's a factor, but it's way down the line. I mean, that's not going to be part of the decision we make. It might be part of the strategy we might do, but, you know, once we figure out this is what is needed, and this is what God would have us to do, then, you know, whether we're forced into the catacombs or whether we're, you know, able to, you know, sing on the streets and no one bothers us, okay. But that becomes a secondary issue compared to the first one. So, amen, guys. Well, I appreciate all the discussion. Appreciate tonight. And look, we can always bat this around some more on GBF chat if you don't need to. And, you know, this is what we have GBF chat for discussions and things of that sort. So, but anybody else before we click off, or Franklin, are y'all be safe on the road? I don't know if John and Elizabeth have already gone, but pray that they be safe as well as they go to Missouri. And I don't know if anybody else is going out of town for Memorial Day weekend, but if you're traveling, keep you in prayer. So.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
No problem. All right, guys. Thanks. See y'all.
Thanks, brother.
You got it.
All right. All right.